When you saw the name of the workshop, you also saw my name on there, so I don't have to tell you who I am. I do work here on the Glen. My wife and I have been here about almost a year now. We were out in the field ministries with the Navigators for a long time. Been around the Navigators, first met the Navigators a year after we were married in 1955. So we've known the Navigators almost as long as we've been married. And so with 30 years of marriage behind us and 29 years of influence by the Navs, we've been, I don't know if that's good or bad, if we've been prejudiced in one particular direction or what, but when we were given the opportunity to take one of these workshops, there was several mentioned that sounded like to be not too hard because we've done that before. I said, well, show it to my wife and let her pick the one that she thought she'd like to do. And she picked the toughest one. And the one we had not really tried to identify separate and apart from other things. We've done some seminars, some 8 and 10 week seminars on marriage, but we've just never tried to isolate conflicts from everything else. And some of what I want to share with you is sort of crystallizing some of the thoughts we've had on marriage, and then rather than trying to deal a lot with the how-tos of conflict resolving, maybe refer to some helps that you may find useful, and just more hit some of the perspectives and maybe where we ought to be coming from, at least from where we are, from what we understand, from where our background is. You have to forgive me when I start using this thing. I'm not used to these sort of things. I come of a traditionalist. I like the way to do it the way Jesus did, just take a stick and write in the sand. But that would make a big circle, wouldn't it, for us all to get around. I want to share first just what I felt like I've come to an understanding of what I think is the structure of marriage. It's something that the Lord opened my eyes to, I feel. It's a little different than the usual traditional viewpoint. It's not different, but it's a little different shade of light on it. And we have to look in Matthew 19, 5 and 6 to see where I'm coming from. The reason I'm doing this is because I feel like, first of all, to help explain why I'm thinking what I'm thinking and what I'm sharing with you, and you'll be able to understand that. Plus, I think that sometimes a lot of our conflicts come out of our view of what marriage is supposed to be like. And we expect certain things, and they don't happen that way, and so there becomes a problem. And so I want to share with you my thinking anyway, and you can take it and consider it, check the scriptures and see if these things are so, and maybe it'll be of some value to you. In verses 5 and 6 of 19, well, we have to start at verse 3 really to get the context. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason, for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now this word joined, as my Revised Standard uses here, is a good word. It's accurate to a degree, but it doesn't tell the whole story. And because of that, we need to go back to King James in this particular case to get a real good feel for what this means. In the King James, instead of saying joined, he refers to man cleaving to his wife. And then after he speaks of the two becoming one, he then says, what God has yoked together, let not man put asunder. And so that hit me a few years ago, that there is something that I hadn't seen before about marriage. And that is, there is a cleaving and a yoke involved in the marital relationship. I guess that'll work up there. And the more I thought about this, I began to think, you know, are we talking about, is this semantics or what? But it says the man cleaves to his wife and God yokes. And I got the impression that maybe the Lord's trying to tell me something about relationship. That the cleaving is the interpersonal part of the marriage. That's the communications, the bond in the sexual relationship, the companionship, the friendship, the whole gamut of the relationship is in the cleaving. We have two people, and I believe from the scriptures, who are equal before God. Persons, joint heirs of the grace of life. And they have this cleaving relationship, which is intended to be, I believe, I think you see in Scripture, to be an example or the highest level of all relationships here on earth. Then on the yoking, it says man cleaves, God yokes. So I see that we here in this lateral relationship here, I'm all involved with my wife. And, you know, what it's going to be like to be married and to have a wife and to have someone there. And God's looking at Dean and Irene being yoked together with a purpose and a call that goes beyond their relationship. The extension of this marriage, in other words, the work, the purpose, why he wanted them to be together in marriage. It's not just building a little nest in the West and letting the rest of the world go by. But it's having established and built that little nest. Now, what's going to come of it? What does God want this marriage to produce in this world? How are we going to affect our part of the world? Through our marriage, not as individuals, but now as having become one, we have an impact. We have a call, we have a purpose that God has intended for us to accomplish as a unit. That's the yoking part. And this is the probably most controversial part, and some people will disagree with me, but I think that the headship in marriage, the husband's headship in marriage, runs through the yoke side of this relationship. That doesn't, in my mind, take away anything from the scriptures that speaks of wives being subject to their husbands and so on. And I've searched my soul on this and the scriptures very carefully. But I really believe that we make a big mistake when we say once the woman becomes a wife, then all other scripture pertaining to human relationships are void. She has not become a bond slave. She no longer is a person. She no longer has self-worth before Christ. Now I think Colossians 3, 12 through 15 still apply. And all the relational verses through the scripture still apply. But as they have become one, and as they function as one, there has to be someone responsible. Someone who takes the rap. Someone who says the buck stops here, and that's the husband. We have a lot of illustrations we could use. If you go into Proverbs 31 and take a look at that ideal woman mentioned there, we find a woman there who, and she does it about everything. He sits in the gate with the city fathers, and she's selling property, planting vineyards, selling produce, making garments and selling them, bringing in income, managing the maidens, all kinds of things. She's doing very well. And it says in verse 10 of Proverbs 31 that the heart of her husband trusts in her. And I get the picture that he has entrusted to her a lot of responsibility. And he feels quite safe and secure that she's going to handle it well. He hasn't given up responsibility. He hasn't given up his rightful claim as headship. But he has delegated to her. In fact, we find in First Timothy, I believe it's chapter 3 and chapter 5. In 3, 4, and 13, it speaks of the husband managing his home, managing his house. The elder and the deacon, those two cases, managing their house and their children well. But then we find in 1 Timothy 5:14 that it speaks of the woman ruling the household well. The husband is a manager, she's a ruler. I interpret that as meaning that he's presiding over it, and she is actually doing the work, but under his authority. And he doesn't say, you know, here, you can have this much, I want exact counting of what you did with it, and so on, etc. Time, money, energies, everything. He gives her a lot of freedom in light of her gifts and talents. And he trusts her. His heart is entrusted to these things she takes over for him. And she gets to use all of her gifts, all of her capacities in serving this very important job. And it's pretty expansive. She's given the authority even to go out and said buy farmland and plant vineyards and managed servants and everything. But she doesn't exercise leadership over her husband. She exercises rather a role of being the immediate ruler, with answering to her presiding husband. Now we can give a lot of illustrations of that on the yoking. And this yoking goes beyond just the household. This yoking goes into the ministry as well. It goes into any extension of the marriage, the children. The father is the one that God holds responsible for the upbringing of the children. But it's very clear in Scripture that the mother is deeply involved. Matter of fact, Proverbs 31 were things that the king Lemuel shared that his mother had taught him about how to find a good wife. And the older women are encouraged to teach the younger women how to be good wives. I mean, there's a lot of involvement here. But still, if the axe has to fall, God says it's going to fall on the neck of Adam, or on the neck of the husband. This ministry, work, vocation, all of these extensions of marriage fit in this category. Our problem is, I think, is when we can't separate cleaving and yoking. I mean, it's not like this happens over here and this happens over here and they're unrelated. They're intermeshed. And the only reason I could separate them here is just for sake of a chart. You know, you can't even begin to pull them apart. But somehow if you can kind of realize that there is somehow a fuzzy line there, a definition that does separate them. And to me, this helps me understand the Scripture without going into what I consider an extreme. Dr. Dobson's book on Love Must Be Tough uses a very good example of a woman who she contacts him and says, "My husband tells me when to go to bed, and the children when to go to bed, what I can buy, what I can't buy, how much I can spend, what I can do, this, just totally dominating. And she is not really a woman. She's not really an adult. She is a child, another one of his kids, that he is total control over. I mean, absolute tyranny. And that's the far extreme of this. It's sort of like taking Ephesians 5, where it says that the wife should be subject to the husband, even as Christ is to the church, and then translating that over into Philippians 2, and thinking that therefore every wife's knee should bow and every tongue confess it, that the husband is Lord. I mean, it's that you can't take it that far. That's not the intention. In fact, Paul even said, this is a great mystery. This is referring to the Christ in the church. So it's there's a definite line of demarcation here. I don't want to spend too much time, but there's a little bit more I want to share on the cleaving side. On this cleaving side of the relationship, two things that are positive are going to take place. If anything good is happening, it's going to happen under one of these two categories. And that's, there'll either be mending or building. In Galatians 6:1, that's the passage where it speaks of if you who are spiritual find a brother who is not doing so well, you should restore him. And that word restore is this word mend. Dr. Vine describes it this way. He says that in Galatians 6:1, the tense is the continuous present, suggesting the necessity for patience and perseverance in the process. It's not, here's a verse, you know, snap out of it, shape up type of an approach. It's staying with and sticking with and persevering with the person until there is healing. This mending is the same word that is used when Jesus in Mark 1:19 sees a couple of guys fishing along the side. In fact, they weren't fishing at the time. They were mending their nets, James and John. It was bringing to completeness again a net that had broken. And this is the idea of restoration, bringing to completeness. So we are either, in a positive way, we're either mending and bringing our mate into completeness, helping to be part of the healing process, or if completion is taking place, if healing is taking place, then we edify, we build. On top of that, we add and enhance it. This word building, or build here, okodome, I guess is how you would pronounce it, means to build a home. And that's neat that God used a word that had that kind of a meaning to it as a background. So we can really apply it to marriage. You're going to do one of the two things if you're doing something positive. You're going to be either building or mending, all through your married life. You to your wife back to you. Either way. Anything else is going to be negative. And we do it with love and patience and perseverance. I feel that my responsibility before God, not that I don't have all the answers. You know, I can't meet all of my wife's needs. No way. Physical, emotional, whatever. But I have the prime responsibility for meeting all of her needs and directing her to where she can have the rest of them met if I can't meet them. If it means more education, if it means whatever, you know. But I am responsible for her to become as complete a woman as possible. And she has the same responsibility to me. Therefore, there must be building and mending, healing and edifying, going on continually. just this alone, having this ground in my mind, I think helps a lot to short-circuit conflicts and to get them dealt with before they become real problems. If I was going to add anything here, right above here, this point, I would write the word commitment. On my chart, I don't write love in anywhere. For one thing, it's understood. For another thing, I think sometimes it's misunderstood. Commitment is really the word we need. Am I committed to the mending and building of my wife? Is she committed to that in my life? Is that really what we're going after? Am I willing to give myself to her as a lifelong process of mending and building in her life? And then the two of us, as God prepares us, jointly being committed to a life purpose and goal outside of ourself. It may be through our work, through our profession, or it may be alongside of it. Obviously, for a person like a pastor, it's through his profession. For some of us, with quote lay responsibilities, it may be alongside or be part of or mix of the two, but it can be there just the same, and the principles apply just the same. So we're committed to each other in the cleaving, and we're jointly committed to a life goal in the yoking part of our relationship. And that is my little thesis on that, and I won't take it any further right now. If you have any questions, you could raise them now or later whenever we get, if you warmed up to do that. And I also could offer you, if you need some more scripture that may help you in resolving that if it becomes a problem to you in understanding what I'm saying. The next step, maybe I should not leave that. The next step, after coming to an understanding of what it's all about, is what I call the stage of peacemaking. Now, this was hit upon already a little bit, first night. Now, I wanted to spend a little time on it again. First of all, Irene, you came across something I thought was helpful on this yoking business. Maybe we should. In fact, you have two illustrations I think we should hit before I move on to peacemaking. Would you mind coming up here and do that?
What was the other one, dear?
Well, I was thinking of the
conflict here.
One, you're standing on my. My life support. The one was the reference in the book, and then the one, the experience you had over seeing that yoke.
Oh, well, I'm city born and raised, and so I don't see oxen yoke just every day. And I was in this home of some friends, and they have an oxen yoke on their fireplace, above the fireplace. And I was really struck with the fact that one side of it is larger than the other side. And presumably that is for the lead oxen, the larger part of this yoke. I just never had realized that before, but the two animals are side by side. One is not behind the other, but there is that designation of the larger part of it being for the lead oxen. So I just wanted to share that. Maybe some of you didn't know that. And I have been reading this book, High Call, High Privilege, and it's she is a pastor's wife. She's Gordon MacDonald's wife. But if you saw it on the bookshelf, you might not buy it because you're not a pastor or a pastor's wife. And one day when I was working in the bookstore, a man came up and bought it. And I said, "Oh, are you buying this for your wife?" And he said, "No, it's on a list of 10 most recommended books by someone." I'm not sure it was Charles Swindoll, but somebody with a name like that had included this on a list for both men and women. So it has some very good things in it. And don't be put off if you just think it's for pastors' wives. Anyway, this is an illustration of the complementary yoking between husband and wife. And I think that there often is a conflict when the wife perceives that God has given her husband certain gifts and abilities, and she sees him doing ministry, and she says, what am I supposed to be doing? And this is a good illustration, and I hope I can read it all the way through. It's a little bit of a tearjerker. Yesterday I didn't do so well. So anyway, in a deeply moving article in Leadership, a journal for pastors, Dr. B. Clayton Bell relates the story of a tragedy he and his congregation faced when one of their families was virtually wiped out in the crash of a private plane. A father, two of his children, and a son-in-law were lost, leaving only the mother and one daughter. Bell recounts the process of pastoring he experienced when he went to the home and confronted a lovely Christian woman with the news that her family was gone. Among the things that impressed me about his analysis of the experience was the participation of his wife, Peggy, who joined him in bringing comfort. She was able to spend long hours with the grieving widow. Clayton Bell wrote of her ministry, "How grateful I am for a woman who is sensitive to others' hurts. Peggy's creative common sense and practical piety enabled her to do what was needed at the moment. Her gift had never been more apparent to me than in our joint ministry to Stephanie." And what was it that Peggy Bell was able to do? She describes a part of her role in ministering. Stephanie, wrapped in a robe, lay in her darkened room with her face buried in a pillow of tears. I sat on the edge of her bed and gently rubbed her shoulders or wiped her face with a cool, damp cloth. She had asked not to be left alone, so it was important to be near and to hear anything she might want to say. In the evenings, Clayton and I frequently drove over to check on her. She talked many times with tear-stained face, yet with great control, about her courtship, her wedding, vacation trips, problems, dreams, and plans. She talked about her children, the happy times and the sad times. She talked about their schooling, their training, their commitment to the Lord Jesus. Never once were we bored. The significance of these lines is twofold. A pastor and his wife worked together, and the wife was able to add a perspective and a dimension to the pastor's ministry that he himself could never have accomplished. Looking back and using the experience as a teaching lesson, Bell wrote, "I'm extremely grateful to the Lord for a wife who shares my ministry with me. Peggy's perceptions and sensitivity have been great assets in ministering. She is able to do for widows what would be inappropriate for me to do. Because the Lord has equipped her with gifts complementary to mine, I rejoice that we can share much of the ministry to bereaved people." That is only one example of the possibilities open to a pastor and his wife when they have a shared ministry. Each man and woman entering the pastoral lifestyle will have to wrestle with this matter. In the Clayton and Peggy Bell marriage, it is obvious that Peggy has made it her priority to become a complement to Clayton in his activities, while he has opened the door and acknowledged her desire and ability to help him.
Thanks, son. I think the potential is unlimited if we are willing to give some time and some prayer to how can we complement one another as seeing ourselves as teamed up with a purpose beyond ourselves. On peacemaking, we've heard some mention about the difference between peacemaking and peacekeeping. Peacekeeping, you know, that's what we call of our armed forces and police to do. Basically, keep the lid on it. We don't go in and resolve the issues. We just sort of try to keep the lid on it so that the public around it can exist and can get by. The policeman goes to the house of a place where they're having a domestic quarrel. He doesn't take 10 minutes out and solve the problem for me. He just tries to get it settled down enough to where the neighbors aren't bothered and they don't kill themselves in the process. That's about the best he can do. It's peacekeeping. But peacemaking, that's where the work comes in. That's a process. That's another commitment of working through a relationship. And where do we start? Where do we build from? And I would like you to look with me in James 3, as I think is one of the very best illustrations of this process of peacemaking. In Romans 14:19, he uses a very helpful verse there where he says, "Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." That's not speaking of marriage, but it sure can apply, can it? Since marriage is the pinnacle of all relationships, then anything that speaks of relationships in the scriptures, of course, will apply to marriage. Let us pursue what makes for peace, for mutual upbuilding. Then in the next verse, he says, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God." Now you can take that word food out and cross it out and just leave a blank and put in anything in there. I'm sorry. This is Romans 14:19-20. Now, I did say James, that's where we're going. I just throw this little preface in here. I'm sorry. "Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of blank, fill in the blank, destroy the work of God." Your marriage is a work of God. What are we going to allow? Food? Some irritant? Something that we're not willing to deal with? Destroy the work of God? James 3, looking at verse 13 through 18. We will major on verse 17, but I'd like to read it 13 because of the context. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." My understanding of wisdom, especially from the scriptures, is basically just making the right decision with the information you have, especially in human relationships or in our relationship with the Lord. A proper response to the knowledge we have. That's wisdom. It's not how smart you are or how much you know. It's what are you going to do with what you know? What are you going to do with what you've learned? Are you going to apply it correctly? Then you're wise. And he says here that, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This wisdom is not such as comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Sounds kind of nasty, doesn't it? But see where it starts? It starts in the heart. And if it's not checked by the meekness of wisdom, if it's not checked, it can lead to every disorder and vile practice. And I'm afraid there's been a lot of marriages that have gone the full route on that. But the wisdom, verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity, and the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So we're talking about making peace. Let me suggest that there are some stages here and some that we can follow in verse 17 that are dynamic. He says that the wisdom from above, God's wisdom, God-directed, God-inspired wisdom, is first pure. It's second peaceable. It's gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, here's where I split them up a little bit, full of good fruits. Seven, without uncertainty. And eight, without insincerity. All right. Let me go back to those with you. I've tried to understand this and come up with some definitions that help me. He's talking here about the heart. He's talking here about the inner person. And when something is pure, obviously it's unpolluted. There isn't anything in there that ought not to be there, whether it be water or whatever it may be. Well, when it comes to the heart, what are the pollutants? I think selfish intentions. So for us to enter a relationship in purity, we're entering into it with unselfish intentions, a sincerity of heart. He's speaking here earlier that selfish and bitterness and selfish ambition are the problems. He says, now the answer is unselfish intentions as your primary base of operation. You go into the relationship, you go into the growth in your relationship, ever taking before God, what are my intentions? Am I out for number one? Am I on an ego trip? Am I trying to dominate my personality over the other? Am I going into it with godly, unselfish intentions? Second, peaceable, and to me that's a non-threatening countenance. It's where the jaw's not set. There's not that sternness in the eyes. There's not that tension on the face. We don't come across as an adversary or a potential one. There's a non-threatening countenance about us. Gentle. When Jacob was on his way back home, and his brother Esau came with a few hundred men to meet him, quite a welcoming committee, and Jacob feared for his life, of course, but then it seemed like that fear was abated. Esau suggested that he ride along. His men were all on horse. He said he'll ride along with them as they travel back. And Jacob's answer was, said, we have you with young and women with young. He said, if we go at your pace, we'll kill them off. That's my translation. Gentleness, see, takes into account the pace of the other person, the strength, the physical, emotional capacity of the other person, the low or the high, wherever they happen to be, and takes that into consideration when making requirements or demands or expectations of the other. The scriptures tell us that two are better than one, because when one falls, if he doesn't have to have another around him, he has no one to lift him up. But how good it is when there's another person there. And gentleness is there to lift the other person up, then yell back at them, "Why aren't you staying with me?" So gentleness is consideration, patience, forbearance, and the scriptures are full of that. Psalm 78, 70 to 72 is the story of, or the picture of God choosing David to be the shepherd of Israel. And it says the qualifications were that he had grown up tending the sheep and the lambs, the ewe, those that were young. He knew how to be gentle. He knew how to be considerate. He knew how to be responsive to their needs and not just bowl over. So he felt he would be a good shepherd of Israel. Open to reason. That's being, not being unyielding, being willing to give, being teachable, willing to consider, maybe she has a point that I need to consider. Instead of taking someone's suggestion as a challenge, taking it as a learning opportunity. Don't let the fact that you have a different opinion cause there to be a line there that you're daring to cross. But rather, you take into account, she or he may be seeing it from another vantage point, and I need to consider that. Open to reason. Boy, that solves a lot of problems right there. We can work through the tension of the misunderstanding or the two viewpoints and come to a resolution without there ever being a fight. If we are open to reason. Full of mercy. In Hebrews 4:16, it speaks of us being able to come to God in prayer. When we have need. We come there for grace to help and mercy in time of need. And the picture is one that God has the door wide open. He doesn't wait for us to clean up our act before we can come to his presence. That's a merciful God. We can come there really hurting, in bad shape, bloody, dirty. You know, the last place we belong is in the king's court. And he lets us come right up to the throne. That's mercy. And a merciful person is an approachable person. Now, can your wife, in her need, when she's hurting, when her faith is failing, when she's doubtful, when she's fearful, can she come to you? Are you approachable? Or she knows if she dares bring up something like that, she'll get a sharp, quick, very objective, blunt answer, and that's it. Full of good fruits. To me, that's speaking of a generous spirit. It's not just giving of what you have, it's giving of yourself. Giving of your time, giving of your listening ear, giving of yourself. Person who is generous in spirit. Proverbs speaks of that type of a person as being one who a lot of people come around. They like, they're attracted. And I don't think it's for the handout. I think we just feel comfortable around a generous person, a generous spirited person. Without uncertainty, this speaks to me of stability, confidence, poise, assurance. How many times do we need, at some point in time, to be able to hang on to someone who's firm and fixed and solid while we kind of work through a struggle? How many times I've experienced with my wife when I'm down, it seems like God graciously has allowed her to be strong until I got back on my feet again, or vice versa. And what a help it's been to realize that I don't have to lean on her so much as just know that she's hanging in there solid until I can struggle through mine, or vice versa. So without uncertainty, God can give us the capacity to be at stabling influence in our relationship. And it could vary back and forth from husband to wife. Without insincerity. And what they're saying is not being a counterfeit, not wearing a mask, not being glazed over. The picture used here is the picture of a pot that is sitting on the store shelf that dropped. The pottery cracked. And so they took some wax and filled the crack in with wax, glazed over so it's hard to see it. You don't realize until you got home what a bargain you got. That's this unglazed appearance. What you see is what you get, in a sense.